I would also like to add my thanks for Noah for coming this morning, wherever you are. I thought that we had a high pulpit here in our church, but we certainly not cannot be 29 floors. So thankful that you were coming. If you have a chance to talk with him afterwards, please do that. I think that you will be enriched by hearing about their ministry even more. I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are continuing our series on Paul's first letter to Timothy, and our text this morning contains the first of five trustworthy sayings of Paul that are scattered throughout the pastoral letters. And it's likely that this trustworthy saying of Paul here was a creed or a hymn of the early church, that is, a concise statement of belief or faith for the early members of God's church. And its language is echoed in John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, if you've ever had a chance to read that, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." And probably our parable this morning that we read, the parable of the prodigal son, is a wonderful exposition, along with John Bunyan's hymn, "Amazing Grace," an exposition of verse 15. And we pick up this morning in the middle of chapter 1, Paul is writing to this young pastor named Timothy. And I invite you to look along with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And we'll read through verse 17. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul moves successively, talking about three teachers or three groups of teachers in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy. Now, the first group of teachers you can see, and we've already had sermons about those, these are the false teachers. Paul is charging, he is warning Timothy against what we might call the law teachers. They have wandered off into myths. They are consumed with genealogies. Their teaching is wrapped up in a false understanding of God's law. And one of the interesting things that you'll notice as you work through those verses is that their teaching is not just mere teaching. It's not just ideas in their head, but what they think and what they believe actually works itself out in their hands. It works itself out in their feet and even in their mouths. It is teaching that brings a shape to their life. It forms their opinions and their pursuits. It forms their perspective. Our text, Paul says that they are argumentative. They quarrel with one another. There is a moral shape. You can see it in verses 9 and 10, and we won't read it this morning, but it's rather twisted in many ways. The outcome is what Paul will say of two men in verse 19. They have shipwrecked their lives. But then Paul moves on after the false teacher, and he moves on to the second teacher. And he does so by way of a transition verse, and you can see it right there in verse 11. He says, "In accordance with the gospel of God with which I have been entrusted." The second teacher is himself. He is going to give us an account of his conversion. He's going to give us an account of his call. He's going to give us an account of his commission to the gospel. And he gives for us a testimony of his life after the gospel comes to him. And when he does that, what Paul is going to do is going to demonstrate for us the exact opposite of the life-shaping doctrine of the false teachers. Instead, he shows Timothy, and he shows us, the transforming and the reforming power of the gospel of God in Christ Jesus in all of Paul's life. "I once was this, but now I'm this." The gospel for Paul functions like the steady mighty waters of a great river. I'm from Mississippi, so we call it the mighty Mississippi. Or the great Nile, the Amazon, the Zambezi in Africa, winding its way through the earth, carving, shaping, sculpting the topography of the countryside, moving to this area, to that place, no landscape of the soul unaffected by this gospel water. It comes down from the highest of altitudes, flowing down from the mountain of heaven itself. Jesus Christ, Paul says, came into the world. And this gospel streams in, and it shapes, and it forms the very topography of his soul. It deposits nutrient-rich, life-giving soil along the banks of his life. And if we had a main point this morning, it would be this, that the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ Jesus, transforms the very marrow of Paul's soul, the very marrow of his life. Paul gives Timothy doctrine, absolutely. He says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that in and of itself would be a profound statement that we could spend weeks talking about. But Paul gives us more. Paul gives us a testimony. He gives us what the gospel has done to his life. And he looks at Timothy and he says, young man, you need this. You need this for your own soul so you don't shipwreck. And you need this for the people that you talk to and you minister to and that you serve alongside so that they don't shipwreck. It is trustworthy. Insist on it, because there is much in this world that would steal their minds and their hearts and their loves away and would shape their lives into something that they don't want and you don't want. And that's true for us, isn't it? We are confronted every day with a busy interstate of ideas, a barrage of worldviews. They come at us in the form of adages. You know them well. You be you. Love is love. Live your truth. But maybe more attractive, they come at us with images. What is desirable for you to have and to be and to look like? They come at us with ideas of what modern man should be like, what he should pursue. Seeds planted in the soil of our lives, they germinate, they grow, they bring form and shape to our lives. Paul gives his testimony to Timothy, and that testimony is not a super spirituality, brothers and sisters. It's not a super spirituality of works and of mysticism. It's actually something rather plain. It's really plain. It's not a self-righteousness testimony, how much better he is than all these false prophets. Instead, he's going to describe for us a different shape, one that is not really centered around him at all, but that's centered around the man, Jesus Christ. So if we had a question this morning, the question would be this: how does the gospel transform the very marrow of Paul's life? Maybe we could ask it this way. What ought the gospel do to transform? Or how might it transform every believer, if you will? What does it do to Paul? It does these several things. And here are our points this morning. It first produces in Paul an unworthiness before the cross of Jesus Christ. It produces in him an unworthiness before the cross of Jesus Christ. The second thing is that his life becomes an example of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then third, he lives to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. Unworthiness before the cross, an example of grace, and then a magnification of the person. So first, the gospel produces an unworthiness before the cross of Jesus Christ. I invite you to look down with me again. Keep your Bibles open. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I know some of you have the King James Version or the New King James Version. You got to love it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Chief of sinners. Now, Paul uses a word here, first. And that word, oftentimes in Scripture, it means a succession or a series of things. But that's not the sense here. Paul uses this word in terms of rank, in terms of position. And not first in honor, but it's rather the other way around. First in dishonor, first in disgrace, chief of sinners. Now, how can Paul say that? Paul had the most incredible conversion, did he not? He saw the blinding light. He heard an audible voice from heaven on the road to Damascus. It's Paul that witnessed some of the most amazing works of God. He was imprisoned. He sang hymns in the middle of the night. He felt an earthquake. The prison doors opened. A jailer converted. How many of us could say that? Paul tells us, interestingly enough, that he was caught up to the third heaven and into paradise, and he heard things that cannot be told, things that no eye has seen. Has that happened to you? It hasn't happened to me. But yet, despite all of Paul's missionary endeavors, any ministry success that he had, any fruit that he saw from his labors, he never moved beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. He never lost sight of his unworthiness. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent of God. He imprisoned Christians. And you notice in verse 15, you can look down there, Paul doesn't say that I was the chief of sinners. No, that's a present tense verb. I am foremost. I am chief. Paul is reminding us here there is an absolute, utter insufficiency about his power, his wit, his moral life. And he reminds us there is an absolute insufficiency to my and to your power, your wit, your moral life. There is a deficiency of those things that would attract God's favor. As one author writes, grace cannot be grace. It cannot be grace until sin be sin. Or a way that another author writes it, you will never have a high valuation of Christ until you have a low estimation of yourself as a sinner. And I find it interesting that this is actually not the first time Paul has ever said something like this in his writings. About a decade before this, he tells us in 1 Corinthians that he is least of the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church. If you fast forward about another decade, he's under a house arrest in Rome. He says this in Ephesians, not just least of the apostles, but he is least of the saints. And then you fast forward again to our letter to Timothy. He says, not just least of the apostles, not just least of the saints. I'm least among sinners. Paul never outgrows. He never moves beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. As he grows up in the faith, he moves down in his assessment of himself. He exalts the master, as Spurgeon says, and he lowers the man. There is a greater and greater unworthiness before the cross. Whenever I get a chance, I do love to just drive for a little bit and clear my mind from the day and from the week. Doesn't happen as much these days, but growing up in Mississippi, I love to drive in the rural parts. And even here in North Alabama, and I like to drive out at different seasons of the year and just look out all the fields, the beautiful countryside, and you can see it take shape over the course of the season. You can see the seeds planted in the spring. And then the summer, they grow up taller and taller and taller until you get close to the harvest time. And as it approaches fall, almost ripe, all those crops begin then to bow down. They bend over under the weight of its growth, under the weight of the fruit. As it matures, it's humbled. And the text asks us this morning, if you and I have the mighty rushing waters of the gospel of Christ Jesus carved into you and to I, the unworthiness that you have before Jesus Christ. As you see the man, Jesus Christ, your substitute, has it caused you to bow in humility before the man in your place? It's possible, even as I read this, it's possible for us to think, how can we really say that? How can Paul really make that argument that he is the least of sinners? It seems somewhat disingenuous, does it not? Can Paul really say he is least? What about Judas? What about him? He is called in Scripture the son of perdition. Can Paul really say he's least over every other person that came before him or after him? The notorious, the foul, the genocidal. What do we make of that? Well, the common sense reading of Paul's statement is that he is actually not talking about comparisons at all. As one writer puts it, the immediate result of personal conviction of sin leads us to give up comparisons altogether. I simply see my sin as I stand before the one to whom I must give account. As John Bunyan has said, who is or was a slave trader, he's been quoted and well-known quoted as saying, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And these are Paul's words to us. Even Paul's words to a modern man. I appreciate C.S. Lewis here. I think that he's helpful. And he has some remarks in one of my favorite books called God in the Dock. And he says that the pagans of the ancient world were in many ways better off than modern man. And the reason is because when the prophets and the apostles came and preached to them, the pagans were haunted by a sense of guilt, and therefore the gospel was truly good news to them. But we, modern man, have, on the other hand, been trained to believe that whatever goes wrong with the world is someone else's fault. The pagans want to know whether they can be acquitted for sin, but modern man wants to know if God can be acquitted for creating such a world. God on trial. Paul tells us something rather different. The gospel of Christ Jesus has carved into his life an unworthiness before the cross. And has it carved into your life an unworthiness before him? Second, Paul tells us that the gospel forms in us an example of the grace of Jesus Christ. It forms in him an example of the grace of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Such an interesting verse. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now here Paul gives us a reason why God showed him mercy. He says that he was making Paul an example or a pattern for those who were to believe after him. We might say that Paul was a rotten, hate-filled man. And he was. But God said, "I'm going to use you as a pattern of my goodness. I'm going to use you as an example of grace for those who are going to come after you." I like the way that John Stott puts this. He says, Paul speaks to us across the centuries, and he stands as an example of hope in otherwise hopeless circumstances. Christ had mercy on Paul. Will he also not have mercy on you? Did you notice the adjective that Paul uses to describe patience? If you have your pew Bibles, it'll say perfect patience. And the word there means whole, or all, if you will, meaning that God demonstrates all the dimensions of his patience towards this man. It is immense. It is inexhaustible. It is unlimited. It is infinite patience. Some translations will say that Christ might show all long-suffering, an example to sinners throughout history of God's perfect patience. I think that it's interesting that we, and I probably put myself in this category, that we equate being examples of God's grace with success, right? A touchdown, an A+. I like A+. Some victory in work or life or in parenting. And God certainly does at times, by his grace, give us great victories, especially triumph over temptation. But that's not how Paul understands it here. This is not about his victories, but about his deficits. It's not about his successes, but about his sinfulness. Paul understands this to be a stoop, a condescension, if you will. We typically understand Jesus' humiliation, coming down to the earth, taking on flesh, being born in a low condition, made under the law, we say. He was put on a cross. He was put in a tomb. That was a condescension, a great stoop. But that's not the only stoop. There's another one. And it's that Christ would come down by his Spirit, and he would take up residence in a loathsome soul like Paul, a conceited soul, a resentful soul, a hateful soul. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come and dwell inside of man by his Spirit. He would come and dwell even with you and I, that God would take up residence within us. It's like a king who lives in the grandeur of the greatest of palaces. All the wealth of the world he pours into the design of his home, to the immensity of his home, to the intricacy of his castle. And he sees a shack with rotting floors. We might call the roof a hot mess, filthy, moldy. We would say even, to use biblical language, it's a condemned structure. And his solution is not to send dollars to renovate it. His solution is, I'm going to go live there. I'm going to take up residence. And I will apply all the glory and the riches of my grace into the renovation and sanctification of this soul. I like Thomas Brooks here. He says, the highest heavens and the lowest hearts are the habitation of God's glorious presence. God makes the sinful man's soul his habitation, and he applies his wealth. He applies the merit of Christ, the wisdom of his nature, his kind providence in the sanctification project. Paul, along with every believer, is an example of God's grace. But for who? Who is this example for? Well, it's an example for those who think that they are too far gone. I have seen too much. I have done too much. I have thought too much. It's an example to those who think that they have strayed too far after coming to faith. It's an example for those who know others, who believe that they should be abandoned all spiritual hope. They will never come to Christ. It's an example to fathers, to mothers whose children are wayward, those who no longer seem to be walking with the Lord. Paul says, I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Sometimes we might give up hope, but the Lord has given us an example. Paul's life has been formed as a pattern of God's goodness. It has been transformed by as an example of his grace. Has the Lord, in his work in you, carved and formed in you an example of God's grace before a watching world? The gospel forms in us unworthiness. It makes us examples of his grace. And then last, the gospel moves to us, or moves in Paul and moves in us, a greater and greater magnifying and glorifying of the person of Jesus Christ. Look down with me at verse 17. Beautiful verse. This is one that would be great to commit to memory. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is not the first time Paul has said something like this in his letters. You can find something like it in Philippians 4 and 2 Timothy 4. The most prominent example that you could find is probably in Romans 11. He says this, oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. To him be glory forever. And in those verses, and the one that we have before us, Paul gives to us the great response of faith, or the final end or goal of faith. And it's what we would call, use the fancy word, doxology. And that word simply means glory. It is a statement of praise to God, a statement of worship to God, a statement of giving glory to God. You see, Paul gathers together all that he has been considering of Jesus Christ in his life, his person, his work. He considers his unworthiness before the cross, that God has set his love on him, on such a hateful man, and would even use him as an example, an instrument for the building up his church. And he can't help but give praise to God. He magnifies the Lord. the spontaneousness of it is like what we experience on spring mornings, probably maybe what you have experienced on a few mornings recently. When we wake up, we open up our eyes, and we can hear something start chirping. The birds start their singing. They know that the dawn is at hand. They know that the sun is here. And Paul likewise sees the daybreak of grace in his life. And while there is yet some darkness, he sees the bright morning star of Christ before him. And he magnifies the Lord. He glorifies God. He gives doxology. And Paul is not adding to God's glory. That's not doxology. We can't add to his glory. He is declaring God's glory. He is not increasing the amount of his glory. He is proclaiming his worthiness. David says it well in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name for what he is and what he has done." Scripture teaches us that doxology is the great end for which you have been created. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do all for the glory. Or when our confession asks us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify, to enjoy. It is all of life, as you go, whatever you do, whoever you meet. Glory in all these things. I actually really like Stott's explanation of all these attributes in the doxology. He is the king of the ages. He is eternal beyond the fluctuations of time. He is immortal. He is beyond the ravages of decay and death. He is invisible beyond the limits of every horizon. And as he is the only God, Paul affirms Deuteronomy 4, "The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." I think it's really interesting that as you look at this verse, Paul does something quite bold, actually. It's a little bit hidden from our eyes. He gives an apologetic. It's a defense, if you will. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who lives and serves in Ephesus, a great port city busy with trade and people from all the corners of the ancient world, a city that boasted of the largest and the greatest temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, to the goddess Artemis, or Diana in Latin, a goddess who is not eternal, but was created by Zeus, a goddess who is not immortal, but depended on the food of Olympia, so that they did not decay. A goddess not invisible, but made after man's image of wood and stone and marble. And wherever Timothy would go, whether it's in Ephesus or he would travel south to the temple of Apollo, or he would travel west to Rome where the great emperor God Caesar himself sat on the throne, there would still be only one God, immortal, invisible, the king of the ages. And that's true for you and I, brothers and sisters, as we go. As you encounter the influence of Eastern mysticism, the growing attraction of paganism, Satanism, there is only one God. As you see the reassertion of the Pope as the head of the church, speaking infallibly, authoritatively, the veneration of the saints, there is but one king of the ages and head of the church. As you see the modern self-made man, his gods of biotechnology, ever promising to save your body, their bodies, from death and decay, there is but one immortal God and King of the ages. And even as you encounter Allah in Islam, also asserting there's only one God, Allah is transcendent. Allah is immortal, invisible. He is king. Allah and the God of the Bible are the same, aren't they? And I like John here, the beloved disciple. He helps us. He says, no one has ever seen God. Semicolon. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus has revealed to us or explained the Father to us, because he is not the great prophet of Christianity. He is the content of Christianity. He is the image of the invisible God. And any notion that doesn't assert Christ as the author of your salvation, the perfecter of your faith, and the object of your worship, no matter how much Christian language it's dressed up in, is not Christianity. He is the King of the ages. Jesus Christ, Paul says, this King of the ages came into the world to save sinners, of whom you and I are chief. And we are examples of his grace to all who see, and we offer him all of our doxology, all of our worship, for he truly is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you have come to save, and we do give you all of our praise. We thank you, O Lord, that there is but one God and there is no other. We pray that as we come to the table this morning, that we would be reminded that you have invited us to come, unworthy as we are, and that you would dwell with us, you would sup with us. We thank you for your giving of yourself, and we lift up our time at the table to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.